The scripture reading this evening is John 17, 20 through 23. John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Update. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them even as you have loved me. That's John 17, 20 through 23.
Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing that wherever you went in the world, and you asked the question, what must I do to be saved? You received exactly the same answer. Well, we don't do that, do we? And that raises the question, why not? Why do we find that there is division among those who profess to believe the Bible? Don't believe the same things. We don't practice the same things. Even in churches of Christ, we find that to be true. Don't believe the same things. Don't practice the same things. Why is that so? Well, we've been talking from last week the prayer of Jesus in this passage for unity, that all of the disciples who are all of those who would believe the testimony of the apostles, that they might be one. And we've noted the expression, even as we are one. Jesus is praying for unity among those who would believe the testimony of the apostles. We've noted that the apostle Paul required of those in Corinth that there be no division. He marked that as sinful. But he said that you speak the same things, that you be of the same mind, of the same judgment. He called them carnal-minded because they were not thinking in the same vein. There were those who were calling themselves after this man or after that man. The Lord recognizes no cause for division as just except truth. We noted in Matthew chapter 10 in verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, I came not to send to bring peace, but to bring a sword, to set a man at variance with his father and mother against daughter and so forth. Truth sometimes separates. But yet we note God's attitude toward division. He hates it. The wisdom writer tells us in Proverbs chapter 16 or 6 verse 16 that God hates those who sow discord among brethren. Now, there are a list of things, but that's in the list of things, as you'll notice in that context. It's also listed as one of the works of the flesh. And Paul said in Galatians chapter 5 that they who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, did Jesus pray for something that was possible, or did he pray for something that was impossible? Well, obviously, he prayed for something that was possible, like we were discussing in our lesson this morning from Matthew chapter 25. The events that would be a part of the judgment. Jesus is speaking of things that are possible, visiting those who are sick or in prison and giving a drink of water to those who are thirsty. These are things that we can do. And this unity that Jesus is praying for is something that can be accomplished. It can be done. We saw that in our study last Sunday evening when we talked about Acts chapter 2. And we noted in Acts chapter 2 that those Jews who were convicted that Jesus is the Christ and that they had crucified the Son of God, they asked, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We noted in that context that in verse 41, that those who gladly received His word were baptized. And then in verse 47, the Lord added those that were being saved to what? Well, to His church. He added them to the church. He didn't divide them among existing religions, but He added them to the same body, the church. They believed, they taught exactly the same thing. The Apostle Paul said to those in Corinth that wherever he went, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, that he preached exactly the same thing. Now I want us to discuss in our lesson this evening how that kind of unity is to be maintained. Can we accomplish it? Well, yes, that's what Jesus prayed for. We saw that existent in Acts chapter 2. And what we want to study tonight is some passages primarily from the Ephesian letter, chapter 1 through 4, to show how that unity is to be maintained. First, if you would please, turn to the Ephesian letter, chapter 1, and let's note verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Our emphasis here is that relationship that we have with Christ. Through the forgiveness of our sins, we become united with Christ. The text tells us in that state we are blessed by our Father, or blessed be the God and Father, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You drop down into that list of Ephesians chapter 1, you'll notice in verses 6 and 7 that He has bestowed upon us in the Beloved, in Christ, His grace. He has bestowed upon us in Christ, or through His blood, the blessing of redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. And numerous blessings, though not all of them, are identified in this chapter. But as these in the city of Ephesus, who have now become united with Christ, they've become Christians, what did they do to accomplish that end? Well, let's turn back, if you will. Well, before we do that, let's notice one other passage in the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. What these in Ephesus did that put them in Christ, into that relationship. Now, I'm convinced that in this first chapter that the writer is describing a relationship between Jews and Gentiles that not only united them with Christ, but united them with each other. And we'll see that thought develop as we look through the book. But I want to call your attention to Ephesians chapter 1, noticing the terms we and us, as it occurs over and over again in verses 3 through verse 12. But when you get down to verse 13, notice that there is a changing of terms that is used in verse 13. As he talks about these blessings being bestowed upon we and us, in verse 13 he said, in whom ye also. Now, I'll be honest with you, that's a distinction that I had not noticed for a long time. In whom ye also, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having also believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, and so forth. Now, who's he talking about? He's talking about those who are Gentile in their background, for they too are now united with Christ through the gospel. They too are united with each other through the preaching of the gospel in this relationship that's referred to in verse 3 as in Christ. Now, when we look at Ephesians 1, verse 3, and we say, well, every spiritual blessing is found in Christ, and it's found for everybody. That's right. In that relationship, in Christ. But he begins by discussing the relationship of the Jews, and then ye also have these blessings in Christ. Now, the Gentile has those. Everyone can be united in Christ. But having established that, looking at verse 13, what is it that those Gentiles in Ephesus had to do? It says, in whom ye also, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Could they be united with Christ if they did not hear the gospel? Well, no. They had to hear the gospel because it's through the preaching of the gospel that faith is produced. Now, if you want to turn back in your Bible to Acts the 19th chapter, as we read the historical record of Luke, let's read about Paul preaching in the city of Ephesus and see how they responded to what he taught them. In Acts chapter 19, reading beginning in verse 1, it says, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper country, came to Ephesus and found certain disciples. Now, we know from the context in the next few verses, these were disciples of John, and they had received what was believed to be John's baptism. But we notice further in this very chapter that the Apostle Paul is rehearsing the work that he did with the Ephesians as he's meeting with the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus. And if you'll drop down in that text to verse 18. Well, let's read verse 17 beginning. It says, "And this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks that dwell at Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many also of them that had believed came confessing and declaring their deeds." Now, what did we learn in the account of the Ephesian letter? Ephesians 1, verse 13. They heard the gospel. Now, what do we learn from verse 18 of Acts 19? They believed the gospel. Well, what else do we learn about them? In Acts chapter 19, in verse 19, it continues, "And not a few of them that practiced magical arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of the Lord and prevailed." Now, our question is, what are these in Ephesus doing once they've heard the word, once they believe the word? We find that they bring their books of the practice of magical arts together and pile them up and burn them. Now, what does that become evidence of? Well, they've repented of the practicing of sorcery. They don't do that anymore. And they've made a great sacrifice to be evidence of their repentance. 50,000 pieces of silver was what their books were worth. And we might say, well, if they don't practice that anymore, why didn't they just sell them? Get rid of them. Why didn't they just give them away? Well, what do you think somebody's going to do with a book that instructs you how to practice sorcery? No, they pile them up and burn them. Books that no one needed to read. They've repented of their practice of sorcery, and they don't want anybody else to do that. And as you read further in Acts chapter 20, in verse 21, the apostle said that he was testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. What is it that these Ephesian elders are being told? Well, this is what I preached when I was there. I preached repentance to both Jews and Greeks. Now, the fact that the Greeks had brought together their books, piled them up and burned them, that becomes evidence of their repentance. But what else do they do? We've already noted and read in Acts 19 and verse 18 that they came and they declared their deeds. They confessed their deeds. Well, what else do we have to do? In Romans, the 10th chapter, we learn that with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Confession of faith in Christ is that which Paul is discussing in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Now we want to know, well, what is it that those in Ephesus did that put them into Christ? Well, they had to hear the gospel. They had to believe the gospel. They had to turn from the things they were doing that were wrong. They had to repent. They had to confess their faith. But they also had to be baptized into Christ. If you'll look again at Acts chapter 19, when the Apostle Paul came to Ephesus, and he found these who were evidently the disciples or some who had received John's baptism, disciples of John, he asked them if they had received the Holy Spirit. You see that in verse 2. And he said, "Into what then?" They said, "We don't know whether the Holy Spirit has been given," verse 2. Then in verse 3, he said unto them, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him that should come after him," that is, on Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, what is it that those in Ephesus did? Well, the same thing the Jews in Acts chapter 2 did. When those Jews heard the gospel, were told to repent of their sins, to be baptized for the remission of their sins, those who gladly received that word were baptized, the Lord added them to the church. Now, what about these Gentiles? What do you suppose they've become a part of? They've done exactly the same thing those Jews did. The Lord added them to His church too, didn't He? They become a part of the same spiritual body that the Jews in Acts chapter 2 were a part of, the Lord's church. Now, my friend, when we look at that, we see, yes, they have unity now with Christ. But how do you have unity with each other? Well, you've got to begin by being in Christ, because that's where that unity is established. But how is it maintained? Let's turn now the page to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "And you did he make alive when you were dead through your trespasses and sins." You know, it's interesting. When you read the text, we need to train our minds to look at the pronouns and see who is implied by the pronouns. He said, "And you did he make alive when ye were dead through your trespasses and sins, wherein ye once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the powers of the air, of the spirit that now worketh in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once lived, in the lust of the flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind." What's Paul describing? Well, here's where you were. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But we have all been there. Both Jews and Gentiles have engaged in the lust of the flesh and engaged in practices that were sinful. And consequently, we needed to be made alive in Christ. And you see that expressed in verses 4 and 5. But now as you drop down into this text, we see and we discussed this in our Bible class period this morning, the relationship between Jews and Gentiles. It was not good. Even in Christ, they needed to correct their thinking toward each other. And we note that even in Christ, that the Gentiles were not thought well of by those who were Jews who were in Christ. And the writer is telling them, you've got to fix that. Now, if you look at verse 11, he said, "Wherefore remember that once ye, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that ye were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, and having no hope and without God in the world." Now, we noted in our Bible class period this morning that expression, "at that time you were separate from Christ." Well, we've just noted that through their obedience to the gospel, they were united with Christ. Well, what time then is Paul discussing? Back up in verse 1, it would be that time when they were dead in their trespasses and sins. Before they were united with Christ. Before they were made alive together with Christ. Before they were baptized into Christ. This is the state that they were in. He said, "You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of the promise, having no hope and without God." They were lost. But now in verse 13, "Now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who made both one, Jews and Gentiles, and break down the middle wall of partition, that is, the law of Moses." It tells us, "having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that he might create in himself of the two one man, so making peace," look at verse 16 now, "and might reconcile them both in one body unto God through the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you that were far off, and peace to them that were nigh." Same gospel. Same gospel to Gentiles and to Jews. He said, "For through him we both have our access in one spirit unto the Father." Now here's where you are. You were afar off. You were alienated. You were without God. You were without hope. But now where are you? Now you're united with Christ. That's what you were. But now you're reconciled. And that word reconciled, we understand that. Let me just ask a rhetorical question. No show of hands and no comments. Those of you who are husbands, you ever do anything wrong that gets you into trouble? And then you have to talk about this so that we can be reconciled. And I tell you what, fellas, when you get in trouble by doing something that's wrong, and you go to your wife and say, Honey, we're going to go out to eat and we'll see a movie and everything's going to be fine. Mm-hmm. You understand clearly that if you did something that's wrong, the terms of reconciliation are going to be stated by your wife. She's the one that's offended. And I tell you what, folks, you're not going to come to God and say, God, I'll do this, this, and this, and we'll be fine. No, sir. Reconciliation is on God's terms. You don't dictate the terms of reconciliation. God does. You don't dictate the place of reconciliation. God does. This relationship is described in Christ. The choice that you have is whether to remain outside of Christ, like these Gentiles were, dead in their trespasses and sins, or to comply with the terms of reconciliation and be reconciled in Christ. Now, isn't that simple? But Paul was emphasizing that both these Jews and Gentiles have done just that. They've been reconciled. But notice, if you will, what was it that accomplished that? The preaching of Christ. When you look at the text of chapter 2, verse 19 now, it says, "So then you are no more strangers and sojourners, but ye are fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom each several building fitly framed together groweth into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And you see what becomes that which unites Jews and Gentiles? We say, well, it's the blood of Christ. Well, that's true. But how could either one benefit from the blood of Christ without the preaching of the gospel? You see, both Jews and Gentiles had to hear and obey the preaching of the gospel. Now, who did that? The New Testament apostles and prophets. He identifies in verse 19, or verse 20, that this is built upon the foundation of apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being Himself the chief cornerstone. Now, when we see that, we see how that Gentiles who were considered to be strangers or foreigners can now be considered as fellow citizens in the kingdom. We can now see how that those who were considered to be outside the circle of the righteous are now a part of God's family. They're part of the household of God. And we also see how that these who were separated from the commonwealth of Israel, now they become stones in the temple of God together with those who are Jews. And God dwells among them. I tell you what, folks, that'd be a bitter pill if you were a Jew. To overcome the kind of prejudice that had existed for so many years. And now let this all pass and be one in Christ Jesus. Now this unity, such an important thing. Look in the third chapter of the book of Ephesians. The apostle writes, and he said, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus in behalf of you Gentiles, if so be that ye have heard of the dispensation of that grace of God which was given me to you." God gave him something and made him responsible for it. He had a stewardship over it. Well, what had God given him? He'd given him the gospel, hadn't he? He'd given him the gospel. Well, now what did he do with it? In verse 3, he said, "How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery which I wrote before," in few words. He not only preached it, but he wrote it down. And Paul said, "Whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ." Well, now why is that so important to these Gentiles? Well, in verse 5, he said, "Which another generation was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to wit that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Now, friend, if that hadn't jumped off the page at you before, I hope it does now. These Gentiles who have been considered outside the circle are now united with Jews and other Gentiles who are in Christ. But that's been accomplished through the revelation and the preaching of the gospel. Now, as we've said so many times, especially of late, there aren't any shortcuts. You want to be united with Christ. You want to be a part of His church. You want to be united with the redeemed, the reconciled, the saved. You've got to learn what's in this book. There isn't a shortcut to it. You can't put this book under your pillow at night and absorb it through osmosis. It just don't work that way. You can't have somebody just to pray for you and now all of a sudden you know the things that you need to do. The gospel has to be preached. It's something that's taught. It's understandable. It's learned. You can read it, Paul said, and know the mystery of Christ. You can understand it. So this unity is to be sustained by the preaching of the gospel. Now, as we've read down through verse 6, look beginning at verse 7. Verse 7. Paul said, "Whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of that grace of God, which was given me according to the working of His power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, was this grace given to preach unto the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." Now again, my friend, I hope you're impressed with that passage. Because the Apostle Paul said, not only did God reveal some things to me that had not been made known in other generations gone by, but I wrote them down. You can read it. You can understand it. And I preached it. And he said, was given to me to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, that word unsearchable means it past tracing out. You can't find it. It's so big, you're not going to just stumble over it. So Paul said, here's what was given to me to preach unto the Gentiles this rich treasure of information, how that they could be forgiven of their sins. The unsearchable riches of Christ. And then if you'll note in verse 9, he said, and to make all men see what is the dispensation of the mystery, which for ages hath been hid in God, who created all things. Now, isn't that interesting? Paul has the privilege of making known some things that for generations have not been made known. Any of you like to read mysteries? Well, I'm sure, not the character of folks that would just turn over and read the last chapter. You want to see how it unfolds. That's the nature of a mystery, isn't it? To see how it develops and how it unfolds. Well, we know that even angelic beings, they didn't understand how God was going to save wicked man. Didn't know. Those Old Testament prophets, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, they didn't understand, even though they gave bits and pieces of the revelation of God of how He was to save man. It was kind of like looking through the cardboard of a roll of paper towels. And you don't see all of this around it. All you see is that one little spot that you're looking at. That's what the prophets had. They couldn't see the forest for the trees, so to speak. They had an up-close view of one thing, maybe two things or more, but they didn't see the whole picture. And Peter tells us that the prophets didn't understand. The angelic beings desired to look into these things. And Paul said, now I've got this. God has made it known to me, and I have the opportunity to preach unto the Gentiles these unsearchable riches and to make all men see what has been hidden for centuries. Now, if you'll look at the next verse, verse 10, he says, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, hold your finger right there. That might be made known through the church the manifold wisdom of God. I've had the opportunity to study this passage with a number of brethren. And it's interesting to me to note that even among some who are gospel preachers look at this passage and they say, well, the church becomes a preaching institution. It becomes an organization that makes known the gospel. That's true, but that's not what this passage teaches. You'll find that in passages like 1 Timothy chapter 5 or chapter 3 verse 15, where the church is referred to as the pillar and ground of the truth. Yes, the church upholds and supports the truth, but that's not what this passage teaches. This passage is teaching that even the principalities and the powers in the heavenlies, whatever that means, whoever they are, angelic beings of rank and order, I believe, is what the text is teaching us. But whoever they be, these principalities and powers in the heavenly places now understand the revelation of God in saving wicked man in the church. Now that was not known before. You see, it's not the church in this passage that becomes a teaching organization. It's the very existence of the church. Its grandeur, its splendor, its glory that impresses even the angelic beings. And now Paul has the privilege of preaching that message, explaining it to these who are Gentiles. Can you imagine what a privilege that would be? And then when you consider how he views himself in that picture, I'm less than the least of all saints. Well, why did he look at himself that way? Well, think about what he did. He had held the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death. He had made havoc of the church. He had gone to Damascus to find folks who were Christians and to bind them, bring them back to Jerusalem so they'd be put in prison, perhaps even killed. And no doubt that weighed heavily on his mind. It's what I did. I'm less than the least of all saints. Was this made known? Now I want you to see something, brethren. This that Paul is preaching is not something that man dreamed up. Nor was it something that man could dream up. When you talk to somebody who said, oh, you know, the Bible's just a myth. It's just a collection of writings of men. You ever hear that? Well, you need to study with that individual and help them to see that the Bible is actually a collection of 66 books. It was written over a period of 1,500 years. And you'll also note that it was written from men from different walks of life, different occupations, didn't know each other. But yet what they wrote fits together like a glove. And to help men see that God has devised a plan to save man that man did not dream up. No, the author is not man. When you turn in your New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and read beginning in verse 18. The apostle writes, for the word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I bring to naught. Do you see what he's asking? The word of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. You talk to somebody who's lost, has no concept of what the Bible says, perhaps hasn't even read it, but yet they're very well critical of it to say it's just a collection of myths of men. The word of the cross is considered foolishness. But he says, unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. When you read it, when you study it, when you make application of it, when you live by it, you see the words of Paul true in Romans 1 verse 16. The power of the gospel is to save. That's what it's designed for. And you see it revealed through this Old and New Testament that you have in your lap. And you see it come to pass. And then in verse 20 he said, where is the scribe? Or where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, knew not God. It was God's good pleasure, through the foolishness of the preaching, to save them that believe. Now, let's hasten to point out, he's not saying that preaching is foolish. But he is saying that the message that was preached was considered foolishness by those who considered themselves wise. Now, as this thought continues on through the first chapter and on into the second chapter, The apostle points out, beginning in verse 9 of chapter 2, "But as it is written, things which eye saw not, and ear heard not, and which entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love Him. But unto us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For who among men knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the things of God none knoweth, save the Spirit of God. But we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that were freely given to us of God." Now you see what Paul is saying about this message? We receive this from God. And when we received it from God, we wrote it down. So you can read and understand things that nobody ever knew before, including even the angelic beings. What a powerful message to make all men see. Now, we mentioned a moment ago, you couldn't just dream that up on your own. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, we see that. Paul says that. You couldn't think that up. But the Old Testament prophet tells us in Jeremiah chapter 10 and in verse 23 that it's not in man that walketh to direct his own steps. And the wisdom writer tells us in Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. And what did Paul say about these things that were revealed? You could not know them unless God chose to make them known. He revealed them. And when He did, we preached it, we wrote it down, and you can read it, and you can understand it. Now, if we do that, will we believe the same thing? Yes. Will we practice the same things? Yes. Will it matter whether you're of Jewish background or Gentile background? Now, that won't matter, you see, because you're reading from exactly the same book. Some years ago, there was a young man, I've forgotten his name at this point, was baptized into Christ, and we studied for a long time. And he moved up into the Northwest somewhere, I don't recall where. And he called me one day and he said, "Do you know so and so?" I said, "No, never heard of him." "Why?" He said, "Well, he's the preacher where I've been going. He'd been preaching just exactly what you've been preaching." I said, "Isn't that amazing? We must be studying now the same book, following the same set of instructions. Isn't that amazing?" Now, when you pass beyond chapter 3 into chapter 4, how is this unity maintained? In Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit. And that doesn't mean you give diligence just to agree, disagree. That's not the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit is that which the Spirit revealed. And we teach the same things. We believe the same things. We practice the same things. Those who are united in Christ depend upon that same revelation. And when we do that, then we are united. And we saw in the first chapter that these Ephesians, they've heard, they've believed, and they've obeyed the word of truth. They've obeyed the gospel. What they now teach, regardless of their background, is to be based solely upon the foundation that was laid by the New Testament apostles and prophets. Same thing being taught. Didn't make any difference to their background. And those who accepted what we referred to a moment ago as the unsearchable riches of Christ are those who are now to maintain this unity. And I have on the board no one else. You say, "Well, what does that mean?" Well, what that means is that this unity is among those who have heard the gospel, believed the gospel, and obeyed the gospel. This kind of fellowship does not exist between you and the world. Those who do not have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. But you see, if you've entered into that oneness relationship with Christ, then you are to give diligence to maintain unity with others who have entered into that relationship. So that becomes then an individual responsibility, doesn't it? You're obligated. Now, how do we do that? We keep the Word of Christ. That keeps us one with Him, doesn't it? If you'll note the words that John records for us, the words of Jesus in John chapter 8, in verse 31, Jesus therefore said to those Jews that had believed Him, "If you abide in My Word, then are ye truly My disciples." Well, now, what do you suppose happens if we don't? Well, the word disciple means a pupil, a learner, a student. And if you stop abiding in His Word, you stop being a pupil, a student, a learner, haven't you? You're no longer a follower. Unity with Christ and His people is broken when somebody insists on believing or practicing something or things that are not found in the revealed Word. That creates a problem. Now, those of you who are ladies who sew and you make a dress, you go to the store, you buy a pattern. Would you think it to be strange if you did not follow the instructions in the pattern? If your dress didn't look like the one on the front of the pattern? You're not following the directions. Yours is going to be different. Now, let's suppose you follow the instructions. Yours look like that one, won't it? Let's suppose you pass that pattern off, Melissa, over here to Carolyn. She makes a dress off the same pattern that you did. You think her dress is going to look like yours? Well, sure, she followed the same pattern. And here's the application of that. When we depart from that, then what happens? Well, suppose Carolyn's not willing to follow the instructions. She wants to deviate from that. Her dress is not going to look like yours because she didn't follow the pattern. Isn't that simple? You see, to embrace the doctrines of men, what does that cause us to do? We, in a very real sense, slip off the foundation that's laid by the New Testament apostles and prophets. We no longer have the unity of the Spirit revealed by the Spirit in the Word of God. Why? Because we have departed from the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul didn't preach one thing over here and something else over there. He preached the same thing. We know in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17, everywhere he went. Now this unity. Again, how is it maintained? Read further just a little bit in Ephesians chapter 4. Reading beginning in verse 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4. He said, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And we're going to rearrange the order just a little bit to make a point. We're going to start with one God. Who do we worship? Well, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by the devil to bow down and worship the devil, Jesus said, "It's written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve." Can't worship anybody else. So who do we worship? Well, we worship God. There's one God. Now that would have a special application to those of Gentile background who worshiped multiple gods. No, there's one God. We've got to be united and worship exactly the same God. Number two, there is one Lord. The word Lord means ruler, master. That indicates authority. There is one who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19. That would be Jesus. And when the apostle writes to the Colossians, he said, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord." You recognize His authority. There is one faith. Now, lest we be confused about the word faith, let us understand that it's used in an objective sense and a subjective sense in the Scriptures. Let me illustrate. When we believe something to be true with all of our heart, that's subjective faith. We have subjected ourselves to this standard. But the Bible also uses the objective sense in speaking of the faith. Let us contend earnestly for the faith. Now, friend, that stands whether you believe it or not. The faith is the embodiment of truth. And there are multiple passages that establish that. We only have one on the board, but I think that's sufficient for our point. Now, if we have unity in message, you see, we're all preaching the same thing. We're all following the same pattern. And he says, there is one baptism. It might interest you to know that there are multiple baptisms that are spoken of in the Scriptures. There's the baptism of John. There's the baptism of suffering. There's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's the baptism of fire. And we could go on. But our point here is, Paul said there's one baptism. But what is it? It's baptism into the death of Christ. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. From which we are raised to walk a new life. This is the baptism that puts us into Christ. This is the baptism that the Ephesians had submitted to. There is one body. Now, whether they be Jew or whether they be Greek, in their background, if they worship one God, submit to the same authority, one Lord, believe the same thing, one message, they submitted to the one baptism that puts them into Christ. What do they become a part of? The Lord added them to His church, Acts chapter 2. They've become a part of the same body. There's one body. I'm going to use the term one. Isn't that fascinating? That's just fascinating to see that. Now, these who submit to that same standard, who become a part of that one body, they share one hope. One hope. In the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 19, hope is referred to as the anchor of the soul. When I was a little boy, we didn't have big ships. We didn't have any oceans in Kentucky. But occasionally we would go to a lake and we would see what I thought was a big ship. Actually, it was just a small boat. But I was impressed with what an anchor does. My mother wanted to take a picture of my brother and I one time by this boat. And so we grabbed onto this big cord and we started rope. And we started pulling that boat a little closer where we could get our picture pretty close to that boat, you know. And when we were through, we kind of pushed it back out so it wouldn't be stuck in the dirt. And you know how far that thing went? Just as far as that rope would let it go. It stopped. You know why? That rope served as an anchor. It kept that boat from moving. That's what an anchor does. That's what your hope does. I think sometimes we underestimate the power of hope, what it means in your life. In the Roman letter, in the 8th chapter, the writer illustrates, or describes, perhaps would be a better word. He said, "For in hope were we saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopeth for that which he seeth? But we hope, if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it." And you understand that. Your mama or daddy ever promised you something if these conditions exist? And you work hard to meet those conditions because you believe that you're going to receive what they promised you. Hope. Now, if you've already got it, you're not going to work to get it, are you? Now, that's the simplicity of that illustration. You work to receive it. Well, what is it you hope to receive? What is this one hope? Well, you want to go to heaven, don't you? That's where I want to go. I want to go to heaven. Now, when we look at all these things and we see the relationship that one has to the other, it doesn't matter whether you're of Jewish background, Greek background, it doesn't matter who you are. You're obligated to give diligence to maintain unity. And here's how you do it. Isn't that simple? That's just so simple. You believe the same things. You practice the same things. And unity then exists. Now, what is the standard of unity? Well, we'll have to talk about that another time. So we'll begin with that in part 3 of our study. So mark that in your notes. We'll start there next time and show how that when we apply that, we teach and practice the same thing. And when we don't, in our next study, we're going to talk about what happens and offer some illustrations of what has happened historically when this standard was ignored. And we'll talk about that even as it pertains to the local churches of Christ. You see, the problems that exist in the world, we're not immune from. And we need to be familiar with history and what brought things about, lest we repeat it and make the same mistakes. You've listened kindly. I hope that our study together tonight has been helpful to all of us. I hope that this, what's developing into series, will be helpful to us to see why religious division exists. To see why even churches of Christ are divided. And what the solution to that really is. You see, it can't happen without study. And it can't happen without applying the things that we've learned. Now, that's just the way that that is. Perhaps I'm talking to someone who would like to obey the gospel tonight. If you're not a Christian, you need to do that. There will come a time when it just won't be possible for you to do that. Time will have expired. What a sad occasion. But if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you're determined to turn from the things that are sinful, willing tonight to confess your faith in Christ, then why not be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins? If that's your desire, that's what we want to do. We want to help you with that. If you're a member of the body of Christ and you're not living a righteous life, my friend, you need to discover what's important to you. Temporal things will fade away, but you will continue. And as we discussed in our lesson this morning, it will either be in the devil's hell or in the permanent reward of heaven. It's your choice. If we can help you to make your life right, then, beloved, make that known while together we stand and while we sing the song.